Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, you're going to find the text on page 923 of the Church Bible. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 3 this morning. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. So the task was really simple. The task was cut down the tree. The problem was, the tree was leaning towards the lake. So my dad had a solution. We were going to tie the rope as high as we could, and then we were going to pull. And the cut would be angled in such a way that the tree, helped by the angle of our cut and our limited strength, would overcome physics and fall exactly where he wanted it to go. Now, my dad realized that for this plan to work, he would need his two sons who were at home and himself on the rope, so who would cut the tree? No problem. My dad volunteered my girlfriend who was visiting that weekend. Coralie had no idea what she had gotten into when she came to visit my family. My dad reasoned that since her dad was a forester, therefore she must know how to operate a chainsaw, which she actually did. And so my dad instructed her how he wanted the tree to be cut, and then he grabbed the rope along with the boys. And he told us that we're just going to pull with all our might, and he told us what was going to happen. And my younger brother and I tried unsuccessfully to argue that things like physics and gravity existed, and that what he wanted to do just would not work. Didn't matter. He had a plan. And so we began. Coralie dutifully cut the tree, and we pulled. And as the tree began to fall, my dad said, oh no. And you could actually see him working out the calculations in his face. And as he did it, he absently just let go of the rope as he saw disaster going. But what he didn't calculate with him letting go of the rope, it would slingshot my younger brother and I into the lake. The result was the tree landed about halfway where he wanted it to go. And my younger brother and I emerged from the lake soaking wet. It was late March on Vancouver Island. It was cold. We still somewhere at home have a picture memorializing that day with Coralie standing at the tree holding the chainsaw, grinning, not realizing what was about to happen. I'm sure many of you have had experiences like that in your life, where theory and practice don't actually work out, where the idea seemed great until it was put into practice. And then there's the oh no moment. When we come to Scripture, we can have those moments. We can hear doctrine and it sounds wonderful, but then we look at life and go, it won't work. And to be perfectly blunt, doctrine that cannot be lived out is a doctrine you should not believe. Paul has given us a doctrine of unity within this book. He has stressed that. We are to be united as we strive together for the gospel. We are to be united and humble ourselves and put others before us. And we are to do all of this because that is living as citizens of heaven. But what does that look like? Chapter 4 begins with Paul putting his doctrine to practical use. And we know this from the therefore. Whenever you see therefore in Paul's letters, he is about to apply what he has taught. And what has come before chapter 4 is the challenge summed up at the very end of chapter 3 to live as citizens of heaven. Everything is about living as citizens of heaven instead of enemies of the cross. But what does that look like? And so the first practical outworking of this doctrine lived out is expressed by Paul in his love for this imperfect church. The Philippian church was not a powerhouse. And we know this from Paul's other letters, that the churches within Macedonia were impoverished. We know from this letter, the Philippians struggled with enemies within and without. There's a temptation for humanity to shun what is weak and struggling. We fawn over strength and power. We're attracted to it. We want it. And yet Paul declares to this weak, impoverished church, they are his joy and crown. More than that, they are his brothers. And then he goes even further than that. They are his beloved. This word is actually used twice in the first verse. In English translations, often we change the first use of it to whom I love. But it's beloved. And it's merely changed because it doesn't sound right to our ears. And actually, it's plural. We don't have beloveds in English. They do in Greek. He's addressing his beloveds. Paul, through his words, he's putting them first. He's delighting in them. Yes, they had issues. Yes, they faced difficulties, but they were his joy and his crown. Paul not only loved them, he held them in high regard, even in their imperfect state. Here's a great challenge for all who profess Christ. Do you delight in the local congregation? Not in what it could be. Not in what it was. Do you delight in what it is now? Because by Paul's wording, he delighted in them now. At that very moment that he was writing, they were his joy and crown. They were his delight. Can you who profess Christ say the same thing? In the New Testament, the church is never some nebulous concept. It's always grounded in the local congregation. And from the local congregations, you get the larger visible church. For Paul and for the rest of the apostles, the church was always a tangible entity begun in the local congregation. And that entity was to be loved and delighted in even amid struggle. Do you delight in the local congregation? Do you look at fellow members as beloved? The first practical outworking of the doctrine of unity, or is living as a citizen of heaven, is delighting in other citizens, in delighting in God's kingdom. Can you agree with Paul in verse 1? The temptation within the North American church is to develop a superficial mindset where there's growth, where there's smooth sailing, where there's no wrinkles or struggles. Oh, then we love the church. Yet Paul teaches us true citizens of heaven love the kingdom of heaven, warts and all. Paul's wording challenges the consumer mentality that is found in every denomination in North America. Our love for the church is to be empowered by our love for the glory of Christ. Because we love Christ, we therefore love his body, and that is done by loving the local congregation. We're not supposed to be able to easily separate our love for Christ from our love for the local congregation. Because this is Christ's body. I mean, can you imagine saying you love Christ and hating his body? I've heard this illustrated, and I think it's a wonderful illustration. It would be like saying to a married friend, I love you, dude, but oh, your wife? Oh. How long is that friendship going to last? It's over at that moment, and you know it. And yet, within the North American church, in every denomination, it seems to be acceptable to love our husband and hate his bride. And Paul says, no, doesn't work. If you're a citizen of heaven, you love the kingdom you're in. And the kingdom you're in is Christ's kingdom. And you can't separate your love for your king from his kingdom. Can we say the same thing? My hope and prayer is that we can all delight in Trinity as Paul delighted in the Philippians. My hope and joy is that we could all say Trinity is our joy and crown. Because this is Christ's body. We're not saying it's the only body of Christ. We're saying it's part of Christ's body. From this love, Paul then issues a challenge to two members of the church. Now, in our culture, we can wrongly view this as humiliating them. That would be reading our culture into Scripture, and we're never allowed to do that. You have to understand Paul's culture to understand what is happening here. Paul doesn't express love for the local congregation and then insult two of its members, right? That doesn't work. That would make his doctrine, it would destroy his doctrine. It would make him a hypocrite. In Paul's day, if you wanted to insult somebody in writing, you mentioned their acts and never their name. Paul mentioning their name is showing them honor. He's moved from honoring the church to giving specific members honor. It would be the equivalent of the premier or prime minister praising Chatham Kent and then specifically singling you out. Paul elevates them not merely by using their name, but by repeating the verb. It's not necessary in Greek to repeat entreat. And yet, as he does it, what he's showing is that they're both equals. The verb he uses also elevates them. He has every right to command them. He's an apostle. They live in a culture that is hierarchical. They would expect the apostle to command, as he has in the past. The culture is not democratic. But he doesn't command, he pleads. And then in verse 3, he continues to elevate them. He declares that they labor side by side with them. What did they do? We don't know. People speculate, but we truly don't know. They're then added to Paul as fellow workers. This is a phrase that is used to describe Clement, Epaphroditus, Timothy, Luke, and Demas. And I mention Demas specifically because if you know of Demas, he's a fellow worker who eventually leaves. He forsakes the gospel. Fellow worker isn't a phrase to show that someone is sinless. It's one who worked with Paul for the spread of the gospel, but they could fall away. Paul then further elevates them by declaring that their names are in the book of life. He's not speaking to them as if he doubts their salvation. He's speaking to them fully confident of their salvation. Boy, that's a lesson that the North American church, every denomination, can learn. Do we speak with those in conflict as if they are actually believers? Do we address one another as if we actually believe that our names are written in the book of life? From Paul's words, you can infer that Euodia and Syntyche were active in the spread of the gospel and in strengthening the church. These two ladies did far more than just show up on a Lord's Day. Paul has revealed that living as a citizen of heaven is done by loving the local congregation and then caring specifically for its members. Paul asks these two ladies to agree in the Lord. In other English translations, it says, have the same mind. The word here is actually used again identical in verse 10, where we translate it as concern or care. This word is more than just ending an argument. And it's far more than just agreeing to disagree. It's used in Romans and 1 Thessalonians as respect. We do not know why these two women are at odds, but what Paul is asking them to do is to care for one another through reasoning. This is what is to be done. He's elevated them. They are his fellow workers. Their names are in the book of life. And now he asks, he pleads, care for one another. It's a call for unity. And you have to notice this. Throughout Paul's letters, he is very quick to point out error. And he doesn't do it here. And so what we can infer from this is that this must not be a doctrinal issue. More than likely, they just had differing opinions. Today, this still occurs in the visible church, probably more often than we would like to admit. Differences of opinions are expressed and offenses taken. It happens everywhere. Churches divide over opinions. Instead of building each other up, we tear each other down because my view is different from yours. We can be so full of pride that we are offended when people don't agree with our opinion. In our pride, we can make our opinion equal to doctrine. Brothers and sisters, that should never be. And by Paul's focus here, you're to grasp. Opinions are not hills to die on. He doesn't even mention. He just acknowledges there's something going on. Hey, you two, you're to respect each other. You're to reason it out. Doctrine is to be defended, not your opinion. But our pride always tells us that our opinions are the right ones. And from all that we can gather, that's what has happened. They're at odds over something so insignificant, the Apostle Paul doesn't even waste time bringing it up. And he doesn't choose a side. He just pleads with them to agree. And in agreeing, having respect for each other. The church is not to be an echo chamber for our opinions. We are supposed to come together and through the Lordship of Christ love each other even though we have differing opinions. I would go so far to say God expects there to be differing opinions within his church. We're not all raised in the same family. Not all of us have the same heritage. The goal of the church is never uniformity, but unity. And there's a huge difference. We're not all the same. God brings people in with different talents and abilities because the church needs them. We need people who delight in serving, preaching, giving, organizing, and helping. We need different personalities and different giftings. And that's going to result in different opinions. If we all had the same opinion, all but one of us would be redundant. Instead, God brings many people with different talents, gifts, abilities, and opinions together to serve him and spread his gospel. We need cooks, cleaners, storytellers, visionaries, entrepreneurs, academics, professionals, farmers, healthcare workers, laborers, and on it goes. We need them all to come together and have the same goal that Christ Jesus is glorified and declared to a world under his judgment. Euodia and Syntyche are citizens of heaven. Their names are written in the book of life. And so they need to put God's kingdom before their opinions. And Paul reveals they need help to do so. And everyone does, and that's why God brings you into a local congregation. You do not need people always agreeing with you, because then your pride would be fueled. And pride is always destructive. Pride always destroys. No, what you and I need are peacemakers, not pleasers and accusers. And Paul, living as a citizen of heaven, loves the church, and he's striving for unity, so he calls for other citizens of heaven to agree, and then he calls for other citizens of heaven to help them agree. Sin must be dealt with. But the goal when dealing with sin is not who's more right, but that God's peace reigns. Picking a side only amplifies the problem. It's never the solution. Now again, I have to stress this so that you understand. There's no evidence here that this is a doctrinal issue. There's no evidence here that this is a dispute over the gospel. It appears that it's an interpersonal problem, and Paul is calling for them to respectfully agree. And then Paul leans on others to assist. He doesn't leave the two alone. The local congregation isn't allowed to watch from the sidelines when arguments break out. We're not allowed to pick sides. We're to do the hard work of being peacemakers. We are to strive for peace within Christ's kingdom, because the church doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus. This is not my kingdom. This is not your kingdom. This is Christ's kingdom. And we as citizens strive for his glory and his rule to reign. So then questions arise as to, so who is this true companion? Some argue that it's Paul's wife. I think it's a very romantic notion. It's a wonderful idea that a husband would look upon his wife as his true companion. And I hope and pray that every husband here at Trinity does. And if you don't, you need to work on that. But outside of these phrases, there's no evidence that Paul had a wife. Others argue it's Epaphroditus, and still others argue that true companion is actually a proper name. And all these things are possible, but I think the simplest explanation is Paul is referring to the church as a whole. Paul is calling on his beloved church, on his joy and crown, to be the church, to help out two fellow citizens at odds with one another. And brothers and sisters, here's doctrine lived out. The church should be the place where squabbles and disputes end quickly through the help of the church. The church is never to be a place where we build our own kingdoms and divide over opinions, because the church doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus. And as citizens of his kingdom, we are to be obedient to him. There's no room in Christ's church for our opinions to rule. And before I go on, I want to add this. If you claim to be a citizen of heaven and don't want help, there's something wrong. If you claim to be a citizen of heaven and don't want assistance, I would encourage you to recheck your profession. Because citizens of heaven delight in God's kingdom and those in the kingdom. And they desire to serve God and those in his kingdom. So how can we practically have this work out in our congregation? One of the reasons our denomination has standards is to help us live as citizens of heaven. Our standards deal with unity. Our standards begin with doctrine. Our confession and catechisms deal with doctrine. But that's not the end of our standards. Our standards go on. We have our form of government. We have our directory of public worship. And we have the book of discipline. All three given for the purpose of unity. For the purpose of controlling opinion. And brothers and sisters, we make vows that we will know these. We make vows that we will submit to them. Do we? Our standards are given to help us not only resolve disputes, but to organize. Our standards are just one of the practical ways we can together strive for unity as citizens of heaven. You'll notice that there's a joint officers meeting happening next Saturday. Do you know what it's about? Are we following our form of government? Are we striving together for unity? Because the church isn't a place about where opinions rule. It's the place where Christ rules, and we must submit to his rule, and our standards are given to rein in opinions. Because we experience it all around, don't we? We see the devastation when opinions are not controlled. Just look at our culture. All the infighting that occurs over who's right and who's wrong. Our standards help us live out our membership vows that we have made, that we say we will keep the peace and purity of the church. Do you submit to our standards? Do you know your standards? And if you don't, no worries. ARPchurch.org, they're all listed there. Take your time, read through them, understand them. Ask the elders, deacons, and your minister, so that we can practically live as citizens of heaven, making sure we conform, making sure that we're reining in our opinions so that Christ rules. And yet, standards aren't enough, are they? Unity requires us to actively be living for the peace and prosperity of the church. Unity is hard won. And it requires diligence of all the citizens of heaven. It requires us to be wanting to be a part of this body, to actively pursue, to do more than sit there on a Sunday and warm a seat. It requires a willingness to place others before us, to elevate them and not put them down, to seek their best, to be willing to squash our pride, to let our opinions rest. And it's a constant struggle. And we need the strength of Christ in order to be obedient citizens of heaven. This morning, are you living as a citizen of heaven, striving for the unity of God's kingdom? Are you placing your opinions as secondary to the peace of the church? Paul, though absent of his beloved church, desired unity. And so he called on the church to help two members to get along. Trinity, do we follow Paul's example? Are we so in love with Christ and his kingdom that we're willing to go to fellow members and say, you know what? You just need to bury that. It's not important. Are we willing to say to ourselves, you know what? That's not important. I just need to submit. See, this is the challenge. It's a hard challenge, but we're not alone. We have Christ our head and his beloved body. And through that, we will succeed. Let us pray. O most gracious, merciful God, we praise you and thank you for the challenge laid out by Paul, calling on two members of his beloved church to agree. Father, we know we live in a culture where opinions just seem to rule, where people quickly divide because they disagree over such insignificant things. Oh, Father, we pray that it would never be at Trinity. Father, we pray that we would always be united together, striving to build your kingdom, never our own. O most merciful God, may you help us. May you give us the strength to strive together so that you are exalted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.